the book of Hosea in our Through the Bible study. It's great in some respects to be here at this point. I mean, if you look at it, if you look at all these pages that we have behind us in our Through the Bible study and the pages that we have ahead of us, we're doing pretty well, especially if you've been reading along and you've been following along in this study. And I believe that by the time we're finished, that I'm going to get to claim that I've read the Bible through about 18 times, at least, just from this study. Because your obligation, of course, is to read the passages that we're going to cover. My obligation is to read them enough times to be familiar with them enough to be able to cover all of them in an hour. So, okay, the hour is a joke, but, you know, I try my best. Another great thing about starting Hosea is it means not only are we done with the historical and the poetical books, but now we're done with the major prophets. The major prophets and the minor prophets, really the only difference between them is, well, one's called the major prophets and one's called the minor prophets. They refer to how much they wrote. And if you remember our study of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you know, in Isaiah, it's like major. It's major reading. It's major prophets. The minor prophets didn't prophesy in a minor way. They just had a smaller amount of writing. So as you see, we went from, you know, 30 bazillion chapters of these major prophets to tonight we're just in 14 chapters. So hopefully we'll be all the way up to chapter 2 or 3 before the tape runs out tonight. So Hosea, Hosea being the guy that we don't know a whole lot of about, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, that's about what we know about him, is his dad's name. So if you can get to the county clerk's office and maybe do some research, you might be able to find out where he's from. But we really don't know anything about him other than his dad was Beeri. And we don't know what tribe he was from. We don't know if he was prophesying in the northern kingdom or in the southern kingdom. Remember that Israel has been divided by civil war. Northern kingdom of Israel. Good. Southern kingdom of? Awesome. See, the second one is easier to guess, isn't it? And so the division of the kingdoms, well, it says that the word of the Lord came to him during the days of these six kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That was down in the south. And during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So there's these guys. If you want to take a note, you can write down 2 Chronicles 26 through 29. So as we get through our Chronicle studies on Thursday night, we'll come to the reigns of these guys. And 2 Chronicles 26 to 29, you can also read four chapters, which is 2 Kings 15 through 18. That's the parallel passages there. So 2 Chronicles obviously is going to cover the reigns of Judah, or the Judaic kings specifically, but 2 Kings will cover both of them. Now, what this tells us in regards to these kings, if you have it all mapped out, you'll see, oh, he was prophesying right up until the end of the northern kingdom. What happened to the northern kingdom? The Assyrians came down and wiped them out and took them away in what we call the Assyrian captivity, and they would never be heard from again. They were wiped out, most of them. Many of them were assimilated into other nations and cultures and never heard from again. Now, you might say, wow, those 10 tribes, what happened to those 10 tribes? Does that mean we only have Judah and Benjamin and a handful of Levites? Well, no, remember that when the kingdom was divided, and the guy up in the north said, well, we can't have these people going down to Jerusalem because they'll get all nostalgic, you know, when they go to the temple and they'll want to return to the southern kingdom. So he said, oh, let's make some golden calves. You know, it worked for Aaron. So let's make two of them and say, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and that's where they'll offer sacrifices from now on. Now, the people from each of the 10 tribes in the north who were not apostate, who had a heart for God, they migrated south and they settled in the southern kingdom. And that's why when the Babylonian captivity finally happened years later, all 12 tribes were taken away. That's why all 12 tribes came back. That's why God still in Revelation still has a handle on who the 12 tribes are. that he can name. Look, the 144,000 is 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. They're not gone. You'll hear somebody mention to me today about how they heard this guy talking about the lost tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes of Israel. They didn't become the Danish and the English and all that kind of stuff. They didn't go down with, you know, they didn't. I don't need to get into all these theories. They're not lost. They are Israelites today. They're Jews today. God knows who they are, and they will be set apart and sealed as some pretty powerful evangelists in the end times. So I know that seems like we kind of got off track already, and if it seems like that, it's because it's true. I have no idea where I am. So anyway, right before the northern kingdom was taken off in the Assyrian captivity, and they never to be heard from again, this is when Hosea is prophesying. So it's a very, very poignant time. It's a very important time to be a prophet, and you would hope that he would be heard. Well, you don't know. If he was up in the northern kingdom, no, he wasn't heard. If he was in the southern kingdom, for there are several references to Judah not being like Israel, the southern kingdom not being like the northern kingdom. If that's the case, then he was heard for at least a little while because that judgment was stayed or it was put off for a while as the people seemed to kind of go back and forth between apostasy and devotion. So the word of the Lord came to Hosea during the rains, these final days before the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians. Now, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, I'd like to stop there for just a minute. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. What happened first? That the Lord spoke to Hosea. Haven't we seen this in every one of the prophets that we've seen so far? That God talks to before he talks through. Before he says, I want you to take a message to the people, or before there's a ministry given, there is dictation given by the Lord saying, this is the message which I'm telling you, which you are to tell to the people. Some people, you know, they want to be in ministry so bad that before they ever hear from the Lord, before they have anything to say from the Lord, they go talk for the Lord, and I think it annoys the Lord. And so all of the prophets, they have something to say directly from God to say to God's people. So the Lord spoke through Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, man, that's hard to say. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, this is the message he gave, and it's a brutal message. Probably more difficult, I believe, than even what Ezekiel had to go through, and that was this. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. That is, in case you don't know, that's a prostitute. He's saying, go marry a prostitute. And have children of prostitution, of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is some brutal kind of stuff. And what we're going to see in these first three chapters of Hosea is that because the nation of Israel had committed adultery and harlotry and prostitution, that Israel as a nation had left her husband God and had gone off towards the Egyptians, towards the Assyrians, had made for money, had made alliances with the nations which God had said stay away from, had worshipped false gods that God had said this is an abomination. They had done everything that God said not to do. And so it was harlotry. The fact that they did it for money and for benefit, God called it prostitution. It was harlotry as well as adultery. And so Hosea, this poor guy, his life is going to have to mirror what God is going through to communicate this to the people. And this is brutal stuff. But as you read this, remember that as you feel bad for Hosea, because you will, I mean, it's bad enough to marry a prostitute that's in the business, but then to suffer everything that we'll see in the next three chapters, remember that as your heart breaks for this guy and says, how could this happen? How could anybody endure this? Remember that God did it on a much larger scale. And that's the point. That's what he's trying to communicate here through Hosea's life. So he married Gomer, or Gomer, okay? And It's the only funny thing in the first three chapters. And the Lord, she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if none of this sounds familiar, Jezreel is essentially the county or the district that Samaria was in. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. They had fallen into apostasy, and so the city itself and the county it was contained in were just totally given over to horrible idolatry and immorality. And that spread throughout the whole nation of Israel. You know, we see that in our major cities today. In the leading nations, we see sin so prominent. Every year I take at least one trip to Southern California, and every year I'm amazed at how much worse it's gotten. And, you know, our major cities, Washington, D.C., and San Francisco, and Seattle, these places, they set the spiritual tone, if you would, for the country. What we would never dream of in Cheyenne, Wyoming, they do in L.A., and 20 years from now, we'll be doing in Cheyenne, not we, you know, we as Cheyenne, Cheyenne will be doing. And so they set the tone, and consequently, they will be judged for this, for leading the nation into this. Well, that's what God is saying. Name this first child of prostitution, Jezreel, after the county, that main area that Samaria is, the area of Samaria. And so name them Jezreel, because I'm going to judge them and break them. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now there's going to be a total of three children here, a son and a daughter and a son. I want you to notice that it says that in verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 8, it says, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And here it says she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Interestingly enough, the first statement is that she bore him a son. But the parentage is not so clear about the other two. You know, when you have a wife who is a prostitute, you don't know where the children are coming from, do you? And as gross and seemingly distasteful that is to bring up, again, that is the idea. So the next one that's born here is the daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. So, Lo Ruhamah, that's not a name you want to give your kid. Number one, it's hard to say. Number two, it means no mercy. See, Ruhamah in Hebrew means mercy, but Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. Name your child no mercy, because I'm not going to have mercy or compassion on them. Well, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Ami, meaning my people. Lo, we just learned from the last word, meaning not. Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Name this third child not my people, because you are not my people, and I am not your God. As brutal as that seems, and as brutal as that sounds, remember that the people had walked away from God first. Oftentimes we hear statements like, you are not my people, I am not your God, and we think, oh, God is being brutal and God is not being fair or just. He's been far more merciful and long-suffering than they could ever dream of him being. They had long since walked away. And it's interesting to me, and maybe this isn't the time or place, but it's definitely the place. It might not be the time. To talk about this whole idea of eternal security, I've met people that believe that as long as somebody has prayed the sinner's prayer, they can forsake God utterly and still be saved eternally. And I'm sorry, I don't see it in the scriptures. It's completely against the nature of God. If you thumb your nose at God and say, oh, I'm not following you anymore. Hey, you know, there's that sounds like falling away to me. And the scripture, New Testament and Old, certainly points out that, like, you know what? You walk away from God, God's going to say, I'm not your God anymore. Now, I'm not talking about falling into sin. It's like, oh, man, I fell into sin. I backslid for a week and I came back. I'm talking about somebody who goes completely apostate. You can't buy into that. Because all it is, it's that old fire insurance thing. Hey, man, I went forward at the Billy Graham crusade. I raised my hand at the Harvest Festival, you know, or Harvest Festival? Harvest Crusade. I raised my hand at some evangelistic event. And so I'm set. I'm okay. I got my fire insurance and I can go do whatever I want and I can forsake the Lord and I can fall into apostasy and you know, atheism, agnosticism, and witchcraft and whatever, but I'm still okay. I read a book years and years ago, probably 15 years ago now, by Elvis's stepbrother that promised that during the book it would say where Elvis ended up eternally. Now, I should have known from the beginning that that was kind of a hokey way to get somebody to read your autobiography. Well, find out where Elvis is eternally. You know, don't tell you the page. Went through the whole book and finally it came to the conclusion that the guy said, well, it's true that Elvis had a religious experience, a conversion, you know, he gave his life, he seemed to be born again and things. And it's true that he fell into drug use and even witchcraft and some Satanism and some other things and really got into the occult. But my denomination, the guy says, my denomination teaches once saved, always saved, so I believe I'll see Elvis in heaven. Really? So I can do that too? Can I just walk away from the Lord, forsake him, say I don't want anything to do, shoot guns at the TV set and shoot up drugs and get into the occult and the Ouija board and I still have to go to heaven? Wow. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. He doesn't put up with that stuff. So, you know, again, maybe not the time, but certainly the place to enter into this discussion. He says, look, you walk away from me, I'm walking away from you. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo ami, not my people. Hosea's life it's been about 3 years now at least, and what's happened? He's married to a prostitute. He's got three kids, one named Jezreel, after the most sinful part of the whole nation, one named No Mercy, and one named Not My People. You know, you take them over to Walmart. Oh, what's the kid's name? No Mercy. Okay, named after one of your uncles or something? Given him an opportunity to witness of the judgment, certainly. Yet, and this is good news, God, as he pronounces judgment in the prophets, is always so faithful to say, yes, you're going to be judged, but I'm going to keep a remnant. I'm going to bring you to restoration. One day you'll repent and you'll come back and I'll welcome you back. God is always doing that, always. And it starts even in the midst of these three really horrible chapters, you see this. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruchama. So God is promising, you know, it's bad and you're being judged, but someday, man, the Jews are going to multiply. They're not going to be cursed and driven almost to extinction. They're going to multiply. There's not going to be this northern-southern kingdom thing. They're going to be both. The area of Samaria, Jezreel, is not going to be in sin. And it's not going to be, you are not my people. It's going to be, Ami. It's going to be my people. It's not going to be, Lo Ruchama. It's no mercy. It's going to be Ruchama, mercy. So God is promising, even in this judgment, he always looks past the judgment and sees the restoration. So he starts chapter 2, and I believe that chapter 1, that chapter division, really should have gone earlier. The chapter divisions were put in by Cardinal Hugo centuries ago, and I think that he might have been getting tired about this point, because really, verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs at the end of chapter 1. So chapter 2 would begin with verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry. This is where God is, again, drawing this parallel. He's saying, your mother, Israel, to Hosea, your mother, Israel, is like your wife, Gomer. That, you know, this is horrible. What's going on is awful. She's, you know, she needs to put away her harlotry. Verse 4, he says, I'm not going to have any compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Verse 7, he goes on to say that as she continues in her harlotry, and by the way, this is prophetic not only of Israel nationally, but of Hosea's wife individually, which is a real bummer, as you know, because he's acting out everything that they are, or he's experiencing everything that the nation is experiencing as well. And so as he's hearing this, this must be just a sword piercing his heart, realizing this is a prophetic word for the nation, but it's also speaking of my marriage. You know, and so he's saying, I'm not going to have any compassion on our children. They're children of harlotry. So she's acted shamefully. And verse 7, it says, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Interesting concept. God is going to make her pursuit of prostitution where she can't find any customers. And she's going to come to such an end of herself that she's going to be driven back to her husband, in this case, God. What a concept. It sounds an awful lot, though, like the account of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Where the guy went off and squandered his inheritance and forsook his father and his family and went off and squandered his inheritance on drinking and loose living. And he ended up in the pigsty, realizing that the pigs were actually eating better food than he was because he was so broke and down in the dumps, figuratively and literally down in the dumps. And what does he say? Man, even the slaves in my father's house eat better than this. I'm going back. And so without presumption, just being broken entirely, he goes back. That's what God is saying is going to happen to Israel. She is going to be so broken up and wiped out and finding fulfillment in nothing else that she's going to turn back to God. And hopefully, Hosea is probably thinking, hopefully that's what will happen in his marriage. So he goes on in verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Verse 16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. In other words, you're going to call me on that day husband. You're not going to call me master anymore. You'll call me husband. When Israel is united with the Lord as the wife of Yahweh. You know, if you think about God's position here, and you can think about it because you can think about Hosea's position here, who wants her? I mean, honestly, who wants her? If you recall, the dissolving of a marriage through divorce is strictly forbidden in the scriptures. That Jesus taught, you know, this is so completely wrong. However, in the case of adultery, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, it's allowed. If your wife goes and commits adultery, you're allowed to divorce her. But only because of the hardness of your heart. So this allowance, not a mandate, but an allowance that God has made, he's showing us how incredibly difficult it is to forgive the act of adultery. But Israel has gone out time and time and time and time again. Israel has become a prostitute against her husband, going after others for money. And God, instead of saying, I'm going to smite you down to the molecules and then I'm going to smush them too, because that's where I would be. Instead, God says, I'm just going to make it's so that she goes through enough difficulty so that she'll come back. And when she comes back to me, I'll welcome her and I will allure her and I will bring her and I will speak kindly to her. I will welcome her back with open arms. That is our God. You know, it's interesting when we see ourselves in the light of God's mercy. And we have to realize how short we truly fall and how shallow our view of God truly is. As I said earlier, people don't believe in a God who will walk away from someone who walks away from them. Oh, God wouldn't go to that extreme. Well, the opposite is true as well. We also don't believe in a God that would welcome us back if we came back to him. And maybe that's a word for somebody tonight about coming back to the Lord, about returning to him. That like the prodigal son and like the adulterous prostitute of a wife, he would welcome her back. How much more if you've spent a week or a month or a few years away from the Lord, distant from him in your heart, how much he would welcome you back. Say, I'm glad you're back. I'm glad you're back. And love you. And so he talks about this and he points out to us that this will not truly happen until the millennial reign of Christ. The difficulty that Israel will ultimately go through will be the tribulation, and that's what will drive her into the arms of God. Because she'll be driven out of Jerusalem by the Antichrist into the wilderness where the Antichrist's army will pursue her, as it talks about the dragon opened its mouth and a flood came out after her. But God will supernaturally deliver her. The ground opened up and swallowed up the flood, and she will be kept safe for 3.5 years. And when the people of Israel, kept in places like Petra, realize that God has done this for them, though they be apostate, though they be distant and far from him, that they'll cry out to him, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on that day, she will truly become the wife of Yahweh. And she'll be restored. And God says, you know, when that happens, it's going to be so great. I'm going to do so many things for my wife, including in that day, it says in verse 18, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. In the millennial kingdom, God is going to make a covenant with all the creatures. The lions are not allowed to eat people anymore. The cobras, not allowed to bite people anymore. And people, not allowed to kill these things anymore. It's the covenant of the land. You remember in Isaiah that famous passage, often misquoted, but it's the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the lion is going to eat straw like the ox. And a little child is going to be playing near the viper's den and stick his hand in and not be bitten. That's one of the great gifts that God's going to give his wife, Israel, the Jews, in that kingdom. One of the welcome back presents, if you would. Hey, no more poisonous animals and you know, tigers eating your head off. So Chapter 3. Now, as God has said this and said, okay, my wife has gone out so many times after harlotry on me, and yet I'm going to welcome her back. Hosea, here's your responsibility. He says in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Fig Newtons are okay, raisins and raisin cakes, not so good. So So I bought her for myself. For 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Hosea had to pay his wife to come back. If she was charging $50 an hour, he had to pay her for every hour she was going to stay home. It borders on being sick and twisted. And yet God is saying, this is the great love that I have for my people. And so, Hosea, you need to act this out. So he pays this amazing amount of money so she'll stay. She's obligated to stay. He paid for her. And God is saying, that's what I'm going to do for my people. I'm going to purchase her. I'm going to pay for her. I'm going to do it at a great cost. As it says in the book of Acts, that he did this to purchase the church of God with his own blood. As Paul reminded the Corinthians several times, you have been bought with a price. Don't you understand, he said to them, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God has paid for us. Just as he paid for Israel. And just as Hosea paid for his wife. Have you ever looked at the cross in that way? I was, you were, we were prostitutes. Going in every direction, anywhere we wanted, anywhere we felt like. And God said, that'll be enough of that. And we said, oh no, oh no. I'm valuable. I'm worth $35 an hour. So God said, I'll pay for you then. When you begin to look at it in this way, it really shows you, you are not your own. You've been hired out. And you've been bought at such a price that your entire life, the rest of your life, has been paid for. And so you don't belong to yourself. Weird way of looking at it. Not really an approach I would make it an evangelistic crusade. But an interesting thing for you students of the scripture to maybe approach the fact that he purchased the church of God with his own blood, maybe from a different angle. You've looked at it from the sacrificial redemption aspect in the law. You've looked at it from the wages of sin is death. And he had to die in your place. You've looked at it from many different perspectives, but what about this perspective? God wants you with him so badly, he paid for you for the rest of your life. And so you don't belong to yourself. He bought you with a price. Interesting way of looking at it. Well, God in chapter 4 begins to make a case against the inhabitants of the land. And he details all of the sins that they have committed, which as you've laid this groundwork now for Israel is my adulterous wife, and yet I'll pay for her and I'll allure her back and I'll welcome her back with open arms. You just can't, as you read all these things that they have done, you have to say, God is a gracious God, far more gracious than I have ever given him credit for being. He starts out, well, like verse 4, he says, your people are like those who contend with the priest. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we get the explanation of what this means. If there was anything too difficult in regards to cases before judges, if there was anything too difficult for the judges, you know, that they heard both sides, the plaintiff and the defendant and all that stuff, and they said, man, this is just not clear. They were supposed to go to the priest, and the priest would make a judgment based on the word of God, based on what was righteous. And once that judgment was made, you were not to argue. There was no appeals process. There was no contending and saying, well, that's not right. I'm taking you to some other court. No, it said in the scripture that if you contended with the priest, if you were so presumptuous, it says, to contend with the priest, you were to be put to death. If you're going to argue what's righteous with the men who understood righteousness, then you should be put to death. He says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So it wasn't just the people, it was also the priests who had forsaken righteousness and forsaken the way and the word of the Lord. And he says, they're all destroyed for lack of knowledge because they haven't become students of the word, because they refuse to hear what God has to say. They're destroyed. You know, we like to say, well, ignorance is bliss. Well, no, ignorance is no excuse. You're held accountable for that. And again, that's God's nature all throughout. He's given the word. It's up to you to know it. Remember, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and he wept over Jerusalem and he said, if you, only you, if you had only known and recognized this thy day. It was the day that had been written of in the book of Daniel. And if they had been students of the scriptures, they would have been marking their calendars to realize that that was the very day, 173,880 days since the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem had been given. If they just counted it out, they would have recognized. But they didn't. And he says, but because you didn't, your land has left you desolate. And Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed in 70 AD. Less than 40 years later, they were held accountable for it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See, it's not just a fascinating hobby to be a student of the scripture. It's life-preserving in every way that you can imagine. It's life-preserving. He's talking about the priests and says in verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. It will be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Feeding on the sin of my people, it will be like people, like priests. This is what is also prophesied in the last days, when people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires that will tickle their ears. And we see that happening today. We see the homosexual congregations having homosexual priests and pastors who say, you know what, it's okay. God made you just like this, and he wants you to celebrate your sexuality. And so it's like this is completely utter nonsense in regards to the word of God, and yet the people accumulated like people, like priests. They got someone in accordance with their own desire, and he is getting paid to feed them this nonsense. He is, as it says here, he is feeding on the sin of my people. He won't take a stand for righteousness. Just give the people what they want. Isn't that what the Kinks said? Give the people what they want. Well, hey, it's a great way to be rich. Give the people what they want and feed on the sin of my people, he says. Direct their desire toward iniquity. Well, he says, verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine, take away the understanding. Well, when you're going after other gods, when you're going after other pursuits, it's the same thing as when you get drunk. Both sear your conscience and make you stupid. And no offense to you drinkers in the audience, but drinking makes you stupid. Okay? Take it from me. I've seen it. I've been there. I read it in the scriptures. Wine takes away the understanding. Okay? Nobody makes rational decisions. Well, you know, I think I'm going to drink a fifth of vodka and then decide what to do, you know. It just didn't happen. Verse 12. My people, see, I could go on about drinking all night, but I won't. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. I like this. They got their little Buddha guy, and they got their little magic wand. And if you think about it, they've forsaken the Lord, the real God, who has proven himself mighty and powerful. and they get their little Harry Potter stick. Ooh, look at that. Isn't that what people do today? I mean, have you noticed that people who have forsaken the Lord, you know, you can talk to somebody, oh, I don't believe the Bible, that utter nonsense. Don't you realize it's been translated hundreds of times over thousands of years and copy errors and all these things? Oh, you can't believe the Bible. What do you believe? Well, you see, I'm a Gemini, and so I check my horoscope, and oh, my goodness. Wow. Would you like my diviner's wand? You know, you get a stick off the ground. Hey, this is magic. You want it for $100? Oh, how can you believe in this Jesus? Oh, Jesus died on the cross, forgave all your sins. Oh, that's right. That's rich. Well, what do you believe? Well, I rubbed the little tummy of the Buddha, and it gives me good luck. Good luck. Okay, good luck. That's what I want to live on. I don't want to live on the truth of the scriptures. I want to live on luck. Good luck to you. Right. So, I mean, from God's perspective, it's even more stupid, you know, and he's talked about this. We've covered this many times in our prophet studies when he's saying, look, you cut down a tree and you cut it in half, and half of it you carve up this little Buddha guy, and the other half you chop up for firewood and you burn it in the fire. You're bowing down to this half of the tree saying, oh, you are my God, and this half you're cooking your roast beef over it. Do you see how dumb this is? You know, they just don't get it. He says, they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Did you catch that? This is the whole deal. This is why they're going after this kind of idolatry. Because it's nice. It's fun. It's easy. It's convenient. It's user-friendly. That's the whole thing. You know, this God who expects me to walk righteously, well, that's difficult. You know, go up to the temple. Man, the temple, you got to walk up that hill. Well, here, you know, if you worship under the poplar, it's shady. It's nice. It's comfortable. It's fun. It's all about convenience. It's all about fun. You know, I have more fun than most people I know. I have more fun than should really be right for a Christian to have. But frankly, denying self isn't so fun all the time. You know, it's like being on a diet, you know. You're like looking at the ice cream and you're looking at the celery. And you're looking at the ice cream and you're looking at the celery. And you know, the righteous thing to do is to eat the celery. And so a quart and a pint later of ice cream, you're like, oh no. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Sometimes righteousness is the celery. You know, it's the right thing to do. It's best for you, but it's a difficult choice. The thing about unrighteousness is it's always the easy path. It's always the ice cream. But like the ice cream, sin will clog your veins and kill you eventually. So, see, the whole analogy just broke down right there, but that's okay. So, you know what? They offer these sacrifices. Why? Well, because the shade of the trees is pleasant. Well, that's the story there. User friendliness. So, he goes on in chapter 5, verse 3, says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Verse 11, he says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. That's the story. The tribe of Israel, Ephraim, that was so prominently figuring in this harlotry, this adultery, this idolatry, and falling away from God. He's saying, you know, I see all this stuff, and you've defiled yourself, and you're being judged. Why? Because you were determined to follow man's command. Sounds like they made their own religion. They determined to follow man's command. Well, as the apostles said to the council in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. So there you have it. We must obey God rather than men. It's a good way to avoid judgment, at least judgment from God. God says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God says, you know what? I'm packing my bags and I'm leaving. And I'm not coming back until you ask me to. What a devastating thing. Do you realize that right now God's presence in the world, he is referred to, the Holy Spirit as he works through the church is referred to in Scripture as the restrainer. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, when the church is raptured, there is no preserving influence on this earth. And you think it's bad now. I mean, we think it's bad now. Just watch the news and you'll understand it's bad. What happens when the Holy Spirit is no longer working through the church? What happens when the church is not exercising righteousness? What happens when Christ is not being preached? What happens when no one making any decisions is a believer anymore? You know, no believers in the White House, no believers in Congress. No believers in the Senate, no believers in any level of government, no believers as police officers, no believers as school teachers. Can you imagine what's going to happen? And God says, you know what? You're washing your hands of me? Fine, I'm leaving. And that's why Israel fell apart so quickly. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. It reminds me, though, of when you get to the point of wickedness to where you don't even... Have you ever been at a point of backsliding to where you don't even know if you're saved or not? I've been there. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I have been there. Where you're so backslidden, you don't even know if you're saved. And I'll tell you, it's a really dangerous place to be. Remember what happened to Samson? Every time that Delilah would tie him up or do whatever, he's like, oh, I'll break free, you know. But he fell into sin so often that God vacated the premises. The Holy Spirit departed. And so when he went to break free, oh, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He said to himself, I will break free as at other times. And he can't break free. And the book of Judges says that, for he did not know the Spirit of God had left him. What a terrible place to be. To be so grieving to God that God leaves, but to be so hard of heart that you don't even understand that God has left. That's where Ephraim had gotten to. That's where Israel had gotten to. So Hosea cries out and says to the people, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Hosea understood the nature of God. That yes, God is a God of judgment, but God is also a God who is merciful and a God of restoration. Remember David in our Thursday night study just a couple weeks ago, we saw this. Where David was given a choice. Because of your sin, David, the nation is going to be judged. Here's your choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months at the hands of your enemy, or 3 days at the hands of God. And David said, don't let me fall into the hands of man, but I will fall into the hands of God. Because perhaps he may be merciful. And sure enough, God, although 70,000 men were wiped out and all of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, God finally said, you know what? No, my mercy is prevailing. Told the angel, put your sword away, put it back in its sheath. Who knows? Perhaps he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. God points out down in verse 5 that he had hewn them in pieces by the prophets. He had slain them by the words of his mouth. We often talk about the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we hold our Bible and we say, I got my sword. Somebody holds their little New Testament and says, I got my pocket knife. You know. But the sword of the Spirit is truly the Word of God. And in, I believe in the spiritual realm, a very literal thing. I believe that that is actually a sword. As we see in Revelation, it talks about the sword which proceeds from his mouth, a sword actually coming out of Jesus' mouth and cutting up his enemies. Behold, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the sharpest sword you've ever seen, the word of God is sharper and will cut you in pieces if you disregard it and disobey it. In verse 7, he says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam. Why does Adam always get blamed? Isn't Eve the one who started this whole mess? You know, we like to blame. I remember somebody years ago, a woman who said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to walk right up to Eve and slap her right in the face. How do you respond to that? But, you know, it's interesting that Eve is never blamed in the Bible. She is said, as she's referred to in the New Testament, that she was deceived. Absolutely, she was deceived. She fell into sin. But Adam was not deceived. Adam transgressed the covenant. Adam broke the law. Eve was tricked. Adam knew what he was doing. And so whether it's because Adam was the husband and he was the head of authority and he's the one that would take the blame, or because he knowingly transgressed the covenant, it's always Adam. It's always Adam. That sin entered mankind, it says, through Adam. That through Adam, all of us are sinners, not through Eve. It's an interesting concept. So even here, although Eve was the first one to sin, Adam is the one who is blamed as having transgressed the covenant. Chapter 7. He says in verse 2, they don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They don't even consider that I remember everything. You know, everything is written down in the books. Everything. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget sin. There is only one way that sin can be dealt with, and that's through the shedding of blood. Now, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, remember, we enter into what's called the new covenant. Not the old covenant that Adam transgressed, but the new covenant. And under the new covenant, it says in the book of Hebrews that he says, and their sins I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. That's the covenant we need to be under. That's under the blood of Christ so that our sins are remembered no more. Other than that, you can be a good person. You can be the most devout Muslim or atheist. You can be, you know, an observant Jew. You can be, a Boy Scout leader. You can become the Eagle Scout guy and walk old women across the street for the rest of your life. But if your sin has not been erased by the blood of the new covenant, it's not forgotten and you'll be judged. And the book of James tells us that if you have one sin on record, if you're guilty of breaking one of the laws of God, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Verse 14, he talks about their sorrow. But he says, they don't cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. They're wailing on their bed. They're sobbing. Oh, this judgment is so terrible. Things are so difficult and bad. But they're not crying out from their heart. You parents know this. You've seen this. Your child wailing on his or her bed, but not because they're so grieved at what they've done was wrong. They're sorry because their rear end is brightly shining red. Because their favorite toy has been taken away. Because they've been confined in their room in a timeout. The Bible says that this is the differences of sorrows, that there is godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. And he's saying that this is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, it says, leads to death. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, leads to repentance. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow results in death. Well, as they're crying out to God, it says, chapter 8, verse 2, they cry out to me, he says, my God, we of Israel know you. We're your people. We're Israel. We're governed by God. That's what that means. And yet, they had no clue who he was. They didn't know him. They would be among those that would approach the judgment seat and hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you know people that seem to be religious? They go to church. They might even own a Bible. They might have a fish on the back of their car. Well, one day they'll say to Jesus Christ, well, I know you. Who are you? Well, you know, I was at church every Sunday. I kept a record. You want to see? They went through all that. They were in the right place. I'm an American. I'm a Lutheran. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Methodist. The next guy saying, I was a Lutheran, Episcopalian, and a Methodist. He's trying to cover all the bases. But were you born again? Were you a Christian? That's the whole thing. That's the whole kit and caboodle right there. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. God starts hacking on the idols again in verse 4. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. I love this verse, verse 6. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. How insightful. A craftsman made it, so it's not God. It's so simple, yet so poignant. It's right there. The little Buddha guy. Look, somebody made this. Whether it was some poor man making 50 cents a day in a third world country, or whether your best friend carved it up for you out of jade, doesn't matter. A craftsman made it. It's not God. Chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Now going from the idea of the wife to the idea of the child. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This should sound familiar to you because Matthew said it was a prophecy or prophetic statement regarding Christ, and the parallels are kind of interesting. In the infancy of Israel, they went into Egypt. Remember, there was just a few of them, that Joseph's relatives, that went into Egypt in their infancy as a nation. Jesus, when he was an infant, was carried to Egypt as well. Because, you know, the slaughter in Bethlehem, and he's seeking for the child to kill him, and so Joseph took the child and his mother into Egypt. And then in its youth, Israel was taken out of Egypt. So too with Jesus. In his youth, he was taken out of Egypt when the Roman guy was after Jesus trying to kill him, finally died. Joseph brought the family up out of Egypt again. And so those parallels there are prophetic, Matthew says. And he describes this son. He says, I taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them in my arms. I bent down and I fed them. But they refused to return to me. And he's just lamenting. In verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. This is not a God who's angry and judging heartlessly. This is a God who is angry and judging, and it's breaking his heart. This whole idea of this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I don't know if you've ever said that to your child before they got spanked, but God really means it. You know, I don't know if you really mean it. In chapter 13, verse 10, it says, where now is your king? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges of whom you requested. Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. You remember in 1 Samuel 8, they had said, we want a king like the nations to deliver us like the nations. And God saying, don't do it. And they said, we don't care. We want it. So he said, hey, where's your king now? Is he going to save you from me? And so he goes on, and ultimately, chapter 14 is the promise again that he's going to heal their apostasy, saying, return, O Israel, that I want to love you freely. I want my anger to turn away from you. At the end, verse 9, he says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. God so wants the return of his people, and he wants to forgive. And he says, you know, if you're wise, understand this. If you're discerning, know this stuff. Because God's ways, it's God's ways that are right. And the righteous people walk in God's ways. But the transgressors can't. They don't understand it, and they can't follow after it. So that's the heart of the Lord. It's amazing as we look at this to see that even when God's people commit adultery and prostitution, he says, I want you back. Even as a prodigal son, we walk away from him. And he says, I'll be here when you get back, and I'll welcome you if you come back. That's the heart of God. God's saying, you're only destroyed through your lack of knowledge. Because you don't understand my mercy and you refuse to walk in my ways. This is the heart of God. This is the God who has paid the price for us in full. This is the God who has said to us, man, my word can be a scalpel to do surgery on your heart, or my word can chop you up into little pieces. That's your decision. Let's pray.